Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm actually going to do two verses this week. I think 11 verses 5 and 6, continuing the sermon series on Hebrews 11. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please help me to teach in a way that is a blessing to those who hear it? I pray that you would bless all who hear with your Holy Spirit's illumination and conviction and with the faith to obey you and to enjoy walking with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember for the context where we are in Hebrews 11. Verses 1 and 2, faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. It is the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. And it was for this that the ancients got a good reference. And we looked at the first good reference, that of Abel, in the last sermon, in verse 4, and saw how righteousness comes with faith. It's curious to me that many of the patriarchs with whom we're more familiar are passed over in Hebrews 11. Some of the more obscure ones, like Enoch, are the ones that get highlighted. One possible explanation for this is the original audience of the book of Hebrews was Jews. In Jerusalem that had been steeped in rabbinic teachings. And some of the more obscure characters in the Bible are greatly inflated in some of the Jewish writings, I think perhaps just because they have so little written about them in the biblical record. There's a little bit of creativity and kind of filling out the story among the Jewish rabbis. It's their tradition to do that. And Enoch does figure prominently in the Jewish apocryphal literature. So maybe that's why he was chosen. But for whatever reason, Enoch is the next elder in Hebrews 11. And his life teaches us that pleasing God comes with faith. I want to read to you an excerpt from Ruth Beechick's book, Adam and His Kin, which I found useful in kind of giving a greater perspective of what's going on. Seth's great-great-grandson Jared and his wife were expecting a new child. "This child will have special work to do for God," announced Seth. "You must train him well." When the baby arrived, the parents joyfully dedicated him to the Lord God, and they named him Enoch. Now, their distant uncle Enoch over in the land of Nod had a notorious reputation. They knew it would be different with this Enoch. As soon as this child was old enough, Jared brought him to Adam and to Seth to learn from them how to serve the Lord God. These were his influences as he grew up and became a preacher. Sometimes Enoch preached about the sign of the bull in the stars. Most people had learned how to outline this powerful bull in their imaginations. At times, he had the special name Shur, which meant coming back and ruling. That's the name Enoch liked to use for him. "See how he is rushing," Enoch would say, "with his horns lowered, ready to pierce anything in his way. The heavenly judge is going to push down his enemies all over the earth and punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their sins. And see that cluster of stars on his shoulder and on his face?" Enoch would continue. "These stars," he explained, "stood for 10,000s of people belonging to this ruler." And he quoted a prophecy which God had given him. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The words were thrilling to those who believed them. They might come riding with this judge, and the world would be a better place in which to live, perhaps a paradise again. But then the ungodly people were angered to hear Enoch say that word ungodly so often. But Enoch didn't need to be a popular speaker. In his heart, he knew that his words were right, and that God was pleased with him even if men were not. Enoch wrote his words in a book of prophecies. If people in his generation wouldn't listen, at least in future generations, some people would read his words and turn to God. And then they could be among the 10,000s coming with the judge instead of among those who would suffer the judgment. Enoch's son had the long name Methuselah, which meant when he dies, there's sending forth of judgment. Enoch put this prophecy of God into his son's name. And for over 300 years, Enoch prophesied and preached and studied the stars. Other preachers admired his life and tried to live like him. They wondered sometimes if Enoch was almost like Adam when he walked with God in the Garden of Eden. But leaders in the cities came to hate the very name of Enoch. And through the years, their wickedness grew worse until they could not tolerate Enoch's preaching of judgment. One day, Enoch said, "I must go to the cities downriver and preach." So he began the walk, and young men from the preacher's school accompanied him. Enoch and the young men walked on, and then all at once, Enoch was not walking with the men. 70 witnesses saw that Enoch was not there, and they knew that the Lord God had taken him. Even so, the locals sent search parties all over the land to try to find him again, but it was all to no avail. Family members and friends started to gather. Some traveled from distant places. They worshiped the Lord God, who had the power to take Enoch to heaven without dying. And they talked about Enoch and his faithful life. Preachers among them reminded people of Enoch's prophecies. And they admonished each other to remain faithful in a society which had all but forgotten the Creator. Methuselah was now 300 years old. And this sudden taking of Enoch reminded the whole family that God could also take Methuselah suddenly in death. Any year then, any day, the judgment could come. Because Methuselah's, the prophecy of his name, when he dies, comes the sending forth of judgment. Seth brought to the family reunion his record of the seed line. It still listed births down to Lamech. And it had only one death so far besides Cain's, and that was Adam's. What should they say now about Enoch? They talked it over. And Seth wrote, "Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Some men added to this family added this to their family histories they were keeping, and Seth turned over his record to Methuselah. Everyone felt the seriousness of this occasion. Their kinsman Enoch had preached so often of judgment coming upon the world, and now God had ended Enoch's preaching in such a remarkable way that that affirmed the truth of his words. Methuselah remained in their midst, a living legacy from Enoch, and as long as he lived, they could preach righteousness and truth and perhaps save some people from the destruction. When he died, the time would be up, as Enoch's now was. They realized they might not meet again. Their lives were but a vapor. Only Methuselah had the assurance of living until the time of judgment. He would know what to do with the records. So Seth handed to his keeping all the important books, the Book of God, the books of Adam, the unfinished genealogy, and the families parted solemnly, calling upon the name of God. Beechick's account is stitched together from a lot of different sources, especially she has some interesting theories about the stars, which the Bible doesn't exactly say, but I think it does bring the story to life, since the account from the author of Hebrews is so terse, as well as the record of Genesis 5. Hebrews 11:5 says, "With faith, Enoch was transferred so as not to see death. And he was never found again on account of God having transferred him." Now, before his being transferred, he had been given a good reference of having been well-pleasing to God. In the genealogy which Adam composed, or Seth, perhaps, of Genesis 5, we find the statement that Enoch was well-pleasing to God. At least that's the way the ancient Greek Septuagint read. If you look at Genesis 5:21 in your Bible, it's going to read, he walked with God, following more literally the Hebrew words, v'yet halak et Elohim. But those are really two ways of saying the same thing. He walked, he was pleasing. Doesn't Amos 3:3 say, unless they are agreed, can two even walk together? When I was in high school, I ran cross country as a sport. And usually after the school bell rang and the cross country team would assemble near the locker rooms to start out our whatever the runs for the day would be, we would... And then we'd all, coach would say, all right, go. Maybe it would be one of those days when we're just free running. There'd be different clumps of runners, a group of friends here and another group of friends there, another group of friends peeling off in another direction, some folks stopping to rest. But after a while, it was just me and my best friend, Robert Welch, just eating up the miles together out in the middle of the woods in Shelby County somewhere. And those were great times. We ran together. Think about the times that Enoch lived in. Everyone around him sinking deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion against God. Genesis 6:5 says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the hearts of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved God's heart. Surely when Enoch walked with God, they must have talked about this. Surely Enoch and God grieved together over the wickedness that they saw on the earth. Surely God spoke of his coming judgment, that he would flood the earth with water and kill all but Enoch's grandson Noah and his family. And we have some of the words that Enoch actually spoke, preserved in the little New Testament book of Jude. Now Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, look, the Lord comes with myriads of his holy ones to execute justice against all men and to lay out a case against all the ungodly among them concerning all their works of ungodliness, which were ungodly, and concerning all the harsh things that ungodly sinners uttered against him. The apostle Jude, may have had access to some kind of written record, as Beechick suggests, maybe may have been written down by Enoch. Maybe they're just oral traditions passed down over the years. It's possible that God revealed this directly to Jude. But only these passages in the Bible are the reliable source of information on Enoch. There are other sources. There is a book that was written about 100 years later than the New Testament, more than 100 years later, by a non-Christian Jew who hated Christianity. And the information in that really isn't worth exploring because it's not, there's no accuracy in it. And there's no connection with accurate records either. The records we have in the Bible of Enoch provide a warning to the ungodly that God comes and judges mankind. He came in the past with a flood. He will come again, we know, with fire. But Enoch's legacy also provides the good news that those who orient their lives to walk with God by faith will not be condemned in the judgment. For Enoch was well-pleasing. He walked with God. And God took him. And Enoch prophesied that God's holy ones would be with him when he returns. So there's a way not to be condemned in that judgment. God will deliver some from the trial, as God did with Enoch, taking him to heaven without experiencing death. Delivered from the trial. Others, God delivered through the trial, like Noah, through the flood inside the ark. But the remarkable occurrence in Enoch's life that Hebrews 11 highlights is that he got transferred or translated or taken away. The Greek root verb there is metatithemi, literally change place, to place, change placement. And we can only assume that the place he got transferred to is heaven, the presence of God. God took him to himself. No human being ever discovered him again on earth. And this transfer occurred without him dying, apparently. The evidence of the favor of the unseen God came to a man who walked with God by faith. And that's not, that by faith is not speaking of any virtue or efficacy of his own to procure it, but it's just that God put an honor upon the faith of Enoch and on him as a believer in this way. Enoch is not the only one who was well-pleasing to God and who walked with God. The Bible says that Noah walked with God, Abraham walked with God, Isaac did, Levi, David also. And if you look at the if you look at it in Hebrew, it'll in all of those characters, it will say they walked with God. And if you look in the Greek translation of all of those passages, it'll say they were well pleasing to God. And all but Levi would be the exception. That one actually does say he walked with God in Greek as well. But the question is, how did Enoch and these other saints get that kind of fellowship and communion with God? And therefore, how can you walk with God in a relationship where he is pleased with you too? The answer is that in the Bible, this word well-pleasing, the Greek word euaresto, is applied to all who have faith in God and Jesus in particular. Hebrews 13:15 uses this word twice. Therefore, by him, that's Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. What is it that makes you well-pleasing to God? It is God's own work in you that he takes delight in. His work of saving you through Jesus' blood, entering into an everlasting covenant with you, filling you with his goodness, and bringing you into conformity with his will so that you do it. That's what God takes pleasure in. He takes pleasure in saving and sanctifying you. And as you welcome with faith God's saving and sanctifying work in you, know that he is delighted in you. What do God's covenant people do that is pleasing to him in response to him showing such favor to us? We offer sacrifices. Sacrifices of the fruit of lips which give praise and thanksgiving to him. Sacrifices of the actions of doing what he says is good and sharing his love with others. Now, lest anyone get the mistaken notion that it's somehow our good deeds that make God favorable to us, the next verse disabuses us of that notion. In verse 6, the converse is stated in such a way that clarifies what the essential thing is which pleases Jesus. The essential thing is faith. Without faith is the opposite of by faith or with faith. What happens if there is no faith? On the other hand, without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to be well-pleasing. For it is necessary for the one who approaches God to have faith that he exists and that he becomes the payoff to those who are seeking him out. The only way forward is to hold fast to Christian faith. And that faith, according to verse 6, is a belief that God exists and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This rules out agnosticism. Those who sit on the religious sidelines and say, well, maybe Christianity is true, maybe it's not. I see a lot of good things in different religions, and I'm just not sure. That cannot be pleasing to God. You cannot walk with God in that attitude. What does it mean to believe that God exists? Does that mean that everyone who believes in some sort of God is okay with God? No, to believe in God is something more than to believe that there is a God. To believe that God is to believe in the existence of such a being as God's work and word declare him to be. It is to believe the truth with regard to him. No person can be the object of the complacency of God who does not credit the revelation he has made to him of himself. And to put John Brown's words in modern English, you can't expect God to be good with you if you don't believe what he revealed about himself in the Bible. Furthermore, if we believe in the biblical God, it will affect how we live our lives. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "The practical belief of the existence of God as revealed in the Word would be a powerful bridle of restraint to keep us from sin, and a spur of constraint to put us upon all manner of gospel obedience." Faith results in action in keeping with that faith. It changes your life and the way you live your life. Now, where does this leave the unreached pockets of people around the world who have never heard the gospel? There are folks, there was a slide about Turkmenistan earlier on the announcements. There are people in that country who it's not possible to get a missionary to them. I've had friends that have tried to get into Turkmenistan and said it's impossible. You can't be, you can't even get in there. Are they going to be saved by default as long as they believe that some God exists somewhere? God does not give us hope for that. What he has communicated on this topic is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's no other name by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Now, if that seems unfair, consider this, that God is just. He can be trusted to judge fairly. He's not going to do something that's unfair and mean. What we all deserve is to be eternally punished in hell. It's a mercy that any of us will be saved from that. Furthermore, when God speaks on this topic, it's usually with promise. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seeking him is the main thing, but even such a simple thing as seeking God doesn't happen naturally. The psalmist asserted, is there an insightful man who seeks God? No, the entirety is turned away. Together they have all become tainted. There's not one who does good, not even one. And in case anybody thinks that was just speaking of the Jews, Romans 3:12 applies it to all the Gentiles too. So it's only by God's grace that anyone seeks diligently after God. At the same time, as I said, God speaks with promise in regard even to those who are outside of the reach of the community of faith. God told us that he intends to save some from every ethnic group, every family, every tribe, every nation. He promised that to Abraham in Genesis 12. Jesus promised that in Matthew 13. Revelation 5 talks about there actually being some from every ethnic group in heaven, from every tongue and tribe and language. So you can be sure that God will arrange the circumstances so that the message does get to the right people. There are ways God can save people, even in Turkmenistan, and He has done it. I am aware of that too. God can get the message to the right people. He can get it through the right people. He can call somebody that can figure out how to get to Turkmenistan. And anyone who really seeks will find. Jesus promised that in Matthew 7:7. And that's what our text says too. To those who are seeking Him out. The present tense verb indicates that pursuing God is a lifestyle. Seeking. Not I just sought Him once upon a time. They didn't ask Jesus into their heart on one occasion and then go doing their own thing now. They continue seeking. And that not haphazardly, but diligently. Ekzeteo. Earnestly. Philip Hughes wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, the drawing near to God of which this verse speaks should not be understood in the limited sense of drawing near only at times of worship. Sunday morning, I draw near to God. But in the comprehensive sense of drawing near to God at all times, in our daily occupations, as well as in our church going, in prosperity as well as in adversity. The nearness, that is to say, of uninterrupted communion with Him, of the kind Enoch enjoyed. Pray without ceasing. So that it could be said of him that he walked with God. She walked with God. And God promised through Moses that He would reward those who sought after Him. Deuteronomy 4:29. You shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find Him. Whenever you shall seek, when you shall find Him. Whenever you seek with all your heart and with all your soul in your afflictions. This Greek word for seeking, exeitousin, was in the participle form, involves asking questions and chasing down information about how to worship this God and how to please Him. Are you chasing down information about how to worship God? That's part of seeking. And I don't have time to go into all of the proof texts on this, but all of the references that I have listed are places which use this verb. Exeteo. It involves studying God's written words to learn about and obey Him. You see this all over Psalm 119, which is the psalm about God's word. He keeps saying, you know, I study God's word, and that's how I seek God. It involves a relational pursuit as well, not treating God like a slot machine that dispenses blessing mechanically in response to your half-hearted actions, but really wanting to walk in relationship, even when God's playing hard to get. It involves relational pursuit. I sought the Lord, and He found me. I thought it was interesting in Deuteronomy 23 and 1 Samuel 20, this word is used in the context of watchdogging someone who's made a promise to make sure they make good on their promise. You know, there are promises God has given us that we can remind Him of and seek Him until He provides those things that He's promised. And it also involves holiness, separation from the world, and that's rebellion against God. The old Puritan preacher John Owen wrote, all faith is vain which does not set men on a diligent inquiry after God. And there's a payoff to this kind of seeking faith, because God is a rewarder. The Greek word for rewarder, or I translated it payoff, is misthapa deltes. It's a unique word that's only found in the book of Hebrews. It's a compound of the verb for paying wages and the verb for giving away stuff. So it pictures a kind of a payoff. We saw this word in another form back in Hebrews 10. Y'all have for yourselves a possession that is better and lasting. Therefore, don't throw away your open access, which has such a great payoff. Y'all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, y'all may obtain what was promised. And we'll see it later on in Hebrews 11 regarding Moses, who saw by faith that there was a greater payoff to being among the people of God than there was to living in the luxury of Egypt and Pharaoh's palace. There is a reward that is worth seeking after. And God understands our human psychology that it's okay to seek for rewards. He's got rewards to give us. It's okay to want those things. I'm very much counting on an afterlife that doesn't have any sin. No interpersonal conflict. Oh, glory. No pain. Oh, without all the things that make life miserable. Now, I'm counting on that. That's not unspiritual for me to look forward to. That's biblical, to seek these rewards from God. As long as I'm not arrogantly thinking that what I'm doing is somehow indebting God to me, and as long as I'm not seeking the goods without also wanting the presence of God, seeking the reward is good. But recognize that this reward is mostly God himself. It's partly for this reason and partly because that Greek verb, ginomai, which is translated, seems to imply more than just the simple meaning of is. And so I went on a limb and translated it. He becomes the payoff. We can debate that if you want. It's not primarily money and fame and things of this world that are the reward, though. It's primarily the presence of God, the eternal goodness and joy of living together with God, and him enjoying that is the payoff. It's beyond the temporary delights of any earthly benefit. That's the ultimate payoff. Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward, your misthos. I was also struck as I looked at the last book in the Bible at how the elders in Revelation 11 praise God for revealing the two things that Hebrews 11 says had to be taken by faith. That God is, and that God gives rewards. Look at this. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who what? Is, and who was, and who is coming, because you have taken your great power and reigned, and that you should what? Reward your saints, the servants, the prophets, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroyed the earth. There is coming a time when these things we take by faith are going to be plain as day. And I look forward to that. Just to review some of these things that we learn from the life of Enoch, Jesus comes to judge the world and destroy all that's bad. He's done it before. He did it again, he did it in Noah's day. He did it in a limited way in AD 70 in the context of the original recipients of the book of Hebrews. He's going to be doing it again in the future. There may be other partial things coming. Who knows? There's certainly going to be an ultimate one when the entire earth is destroyed by fire and Jesus judge all the inhabitants of the earth. But Jesus also takes delight in saving and purifying bad people who want him to make them right as long as it's making them right on his terms, not on their terms. Jesus takes delight in saving and sanctifying you. Believe that. Those who believe this respond to Jesus with praise and thanksgiving and love and obedience to Him. That's called walking with God. And the life of Enoch tells us that this walking with God is what God takes delight in. God enjoys your fellowship with you as you are trusting Him. So do you believe what God has revealed about Himself in the Bible? Is it making a difference in your life every day? Everyday life, lifestyle difference? And are you looking forward to even more reward from Jesus? Especially the reward of living together with Him in heaven. Brothers and sisters, these are the things God loves. Let us delight in them also.